One of the great issues we face is making our doctrine into deeds and practicing our faith. I remember years ago hearing a man give a testimony who was from Poland. And when he gave his Christian testimony, he said, "I am a practicing Christian. I'm a practicing Christian." And he went on to explain that by saying that there are many people in my part of the world who say they're Christians and they identify with Christianity, but they don't live their faith. He said, "I want you to know that I'm not just professing to be a Christian." And this man was a political leader, not a preacher. He said, "I am a practicing Christian." And for me, it's every day of the year, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every week, a practicing Christian. Now, somehow or another, when you and I talk about this body of truth that we find in the Word of God, we need to deal with how we're going to help our people apply this truth in their daily life. Most of the time when we have preaching, preachers can give the message in a way that they're almost like they're in a conference or some kind, you know, so that they give the impression that, well, this is for preachers and missionaries, not for ordinary everyday people. And the Christian faith is for ordinary everyday people. Amen. And may God help us to realize that and to present it that way to our people. So how are we going to deal with this situation? When you come to the book of Ephesians, you have this wonderful letter penned on the inspiration of the Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul. And you have your Bible open to chapter 4. And chapter 4, I want you to begin with me, please, in verse 11. The Bible says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And the Word of God tells us not only unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And I want you to take the time, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, to mark this expression, if you would, found in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And this is the thing that characterizes the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I believe Paul to be a strong man, a forthright man, plain-spoken man in his preaching and teaching, but a man of great compassion, no doubt about it. I think he was a man given completely to the truth. And when he would speak, he'd speak the truth. But he qualifies his speaking by saying that he speaks the truth in love. And I wonder, when our people talk about us, Do they characterize our lives with the same characterization? Do we speak the truth in love? It's possible to speak the truth, but to do it without speaking the truth in love. And may God help us to accomplish this. How does it happen? As I said, the ministry of Paul was characterized by this statement, speaking the truth in love. And as we look back at the beginning of the church in Ephesus, we uncover some amazing secrets of the New Testament church. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, back to the book of Acts. We're going to return to Ephesians chapter 4, but let's go to the book of Acts, to the 19th chapter. And we'll take up this account in Acts chapter 19 with verse 8. The Bible says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So, 3 months. There was in Ephesus for 3 months the Apostle Paul in those synagogues. And there were Jews in Ephesus. Ephesus was a seacoast city, a great commercial city, a city with one of the wonders of the world, the temple of the goddess Diana. And the temple took 200 years, we're told, to build. Ephesus was a city filled with people who were superstitious. They were very religious, but false religion and idols prevailed. It was a city filled with sorcery and demonic activity. It was a city that greatly resisted the truth of the gospel. Somewhere I want you to write down in your notes that idolatry is always followed by immorality. If you see immorality, that immorality has been preceded by idolatry. And so when Paul came to this religious city, superstitious city, city of the temple of the goddess Diana, there was no doubt he found immoral behavior everywhere he turned. But that immoral behavior came as a result of the idolatry. Ephesus was a vital, important city, a gateway to Asia Minor. And the man of God went armed with the word of God, filled with the spirit of God, to declare the message of God. And in that awful place, with all its commercial activity, Paul planted a local church in the first century. And he spent more time there, as far as we know, than any other single place he ministered. And God leaves us a dynamic example of how that ministry began and what happened in that ministry. As a matter of fact, when we come to the churches of the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we call that the church of the apostles, the church of fire, the church ablaze for God. And so the Bible says he spent 3 months there in the synagogues disputing and persuading. That was not an easy work. But there he gathered a core group of people who were earnestly seeking the truth. And that's what we find when we're serving the Lord. We're looking for that group of people who are seeking more, who are looking for more light. I want to know. God has worked circumstantially in their lives. He's worked miraculously in their lives. He's prepared them for a hearing. He has a people. Especially if you go to some part of the world where gospel work has not been done as frequently and as fervently and as thoroughly, you're going to find people to whom God leads you who are open to more light. And when you're knocking on doors or speaking to people about Christ or giving out gospel literature, you won't find everyone this way, but you're going to find some this way. And so Paul was in a religious setting, a synagogue setting, where people had the Word of God, the Old Testament, and he began to talk to them and preach to them and dispute with them and reason with them concerning the things of Jesus Christ and who he is and what the Bible prophecies foretold about him. And there were in that synagogue a group of people who wanted to know more, who were hungry and thirsty. And as he walked right into the jaws of that situation, boldly, courageously, people believed. And a core group of people were formed there. Now, as they grew, not only numerically, but as they grew spiritually and strengthened with spiritual stamina, it was like a situation with gas and matches. There was an explosion about to take place. And he knew the time he should leave that setting and find another setting. So he spends 2 years in a rented hall. Notice, please, in verse 10 of Acts 19, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, and they were hardened, people were hardened, and he had to move. He spent 3 months in the synagogue, and the opposition became so intense, he took the disciples that had been made during that three-month period, rented a hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, and stayed there for 2 years. But we learned that he was not only meeting in that hall, they were launching out from that hall. And they realized immediately, as they were being taught by the Apostle Paul, what their responsibility was. We're into gathering as large a crowd as we can gather, but they're not into understanding what they're there for. These people from the outset understood why we're being taught, what this assembly is all about, why this called out assembly. Most men and women who engage in God's work take over something that already exists. Very few people build something from what we would say scratch, you know. Choir leaders come and take what remnant of a choir is left. Sunday school teachers come and take what remnant of a Sunday school class is left. Pastors come and take what remnant of a church is left. And so a lot of times we simply follow what is already traditionally established as behavior and a pattern of ministry in that place without going back to the biblical example. These people were taught from the outset what God's work was all about, what the mission of God in this world was all about. Now, I'm leading you to understand something, I trust, and that is that every church, every person, every church, every ministry has to go through a conversion. We have to be converted to Christ. How does that happen? We all must be converted. You take a church, you take anything in God's work, there must be a conversion. To whom are we converted? In other words, are we going to follow the Lord or just follow the way it's always been done? I pastored in Greenback, Tennessee for 3.5 years, in Lenore City, Tennessee for 3 years, left the Southern Baptist Convention, became an independent Baptist by conviction, served 5 years with Dr. Lee Robertson, went to Paterson, New Jersey, took the Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Paterson, New Jersey. The church had been without a pastor for 5 years. The whole time I administered with Lee Robertson and served by his side in Chattanooga, the entire time, that church had been without a pastor. When I came there as a pastor, I had to recognize some things. First, I thought, these lucky people, they've got me. And then I was converted myself to understand that these wonderful people, I was fortunate to have them. And the Lord had to work in my heart. They were used to doing things themselves. Why not? There was no pastor there. They were in charge. The average pastor, I'm told, stays in a church 1.5 years, the average staff member 11 months. Now, we don't think about that, but 80% of the churches in America have less than 100 people in them. And so somebody's taking charge while that revolving door is moving and preachers are going in and out and assistants are going in and out. Who's in charge? And people just simply apply the best they know how, and someone needs to go in and say, this is God's purpose, God's passion in the world. This is what we're to do. Who's going to do that? Well, we believe it's the pastor's responsibility to lead. But many times he's not there long enough to lead. And for about 18 months or 2 years, we went through a conversion in that church in New Jersey. The type of thing where men said, well, I believe I'm an elder in this church and I have responsibility for the pulpit and you're going to do the preaching as we give you permission to do the preaching. And you know, there's a difference between being sincerely wrong and just being wrong. I think we need to give some consideration to people who are sincerely wrong. They really believe in what they're doing. Now, Paul comes into this situation and he spends the time with these people, 3 months in a synagogue. They come to know the Lord as Savior. He takes that group into a rented hall They're no doubt growing and studying and praying and understanding God's Word, and they are launching out. Now, this is a pattern for us, and we should be launching out. And quite naturally, there's a great uproar in the city. There's always going to be. You say, what a horrible thing to happen in that city. Yes, but there's something much worse than this. The thing that's worse than this is when the great uproar takes place in the church. But here it was an uproar in the city, which will strengthen the church. You see, you've got to understand where the talk's being done. And the higher up the chain the devil can disturb, the more damage he can do. If he can disrupt the pastor, the pastor's life, the pastor's home, he can do lots of damage. If he can disrupt those nearest the pastor, staff, deacons, workers, he can cause great damage to the ministry. If he can disrupt the crowd that's working, Sunday school teachers, whatever the case may be, he can cause great damage. If he can disrupt the Wednesday evening group, he can cause great damage. And sometimes we preach the right sermon to the wrong crowd. We've talked about that in the past. Somebody says, I load the whole wagon. And brother, I know I'm right. And I'm sure you were. But you unloaded the whole wagon at the wrong time. Maybe you should have talked just to the deacons about that or just to the workers about that. But you unloaded the whole wagon to a lot of carnal people on Sunday morning who can't understand it and couldn't handle it. And you were right. What you said is right. But you gave the right message to the wrong crowd. And a man has to be discerning about what happens here. I honestly believe that the church functions, moves forward, and gets accomplished what it gets accomplished on the back of those and the lives of those and the hearts of those who have given to the Lord's work. And that's why your workers and those close to you are so very important. And you communicate with them and they help you pastor the church. That's what the man did there in that hall of Tyrannus. Now the uproar takes place, verses 18 through 20. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, you know the story, of course, about the silversmiths and the goddess Diana and the uproar and the whole city in uproar against the Apostle Paul is going to be caused now because so many people are coming to the Lord. How did that happen? It started in the heart of God. It got in the heart of one man. It came through the lives of those he influenced. There was a very tiny core group of people. There was a church started out of that group. And the group gathered in the synagogue. They went to the rented hall. And now they've got such influence on the whole city. This is not some little tiny place. This is a world-renowned city, a commercial center, a gateway to that part of the world. And God is working so mightily, people said, we can't have this stuff anymore. It's not consistent with our Christian life. And I find it interesting that someone was there to count all of it. Don't know who. Luke records the price. Somebody's got a calculator going of some kind. And they figure this is what all of it's worth. 50,000 pieces of silver. Quite a burning they had. The city is in an uproar. The idol business is being hurt. They want Paul out of town. And so he leaves. What has been left behind? I want to ask you a question. When you're finally gone, what will you leave behind? What will be the strength of it all? What will you have taught them? I often think about the legacy of men and the legacy of women. I think about a little lady by the name of Mrs. Barrett, who was Mr. Spurgeon's helper in the Sunday school at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. She started out in the New Park Street, was asked by one of the deacons to teach a Sunday school class with a handful of people. She was a woman that was considered to be sort of up in years, and she She had a heart condition. And she said, I'm not quite able to do this. And he said, well, the deacon said, you're the person who should be teaching these ladies. And there was maybe less than a dozen of them. Before long, 15, 20, 50, 75, 100. They relocated to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the Spurgeon building. The class grew to 500, 600, 700 sometimes. Women. When Miss Barrett died, and I think she died in 1876. Don't quote me on that date. I'm just pulling this out of memory. When she died, they had her funeral. And they say it was one of the greatest blows to Mr. Spurgeon because he knew one of the greatest helpers, maybe someone the likes of whom he would never have again, had died. But they had her funeral and had more than 1,000 women stand up, giving testimony that this woman had personally led them to the Lord. She left a legacy, didn't she? And the Apostle Paul here is leaving something. Something strong. Something that we can use as a pattern. And that's what I'm into here. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to learn so much about this from what he wrote in this Ephesian letter. And let's look again, please, at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now this beautiful passage has to do with the church. The Bible speaks of the church as being Christ's body. Every part of the body is to function together. If the Lord Jesus Christ came and walked on this earth as He once did in bodily form, how would He do it? He's left no room for doubt. He does this through every local assembly of baptized believers who voluntarily join themselves together to carry out the Great Commission. As a matter of fact, each New Testament church is His body on earth. The Bible says here in the very words of Scripture, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'd like you to underline that expression, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are not going to speak the truth in love until we understand that we are to measure ourselves in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Bible says in verse 14 and 15 that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now I like that expression, that we grow up into Him in all things. The Bible says when we come to the place where we have this unity of faith to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we will no longer be acting childishly. We're to have childlike faith, but we're not to be childish. We're not going to be blown around in the wind. We're going to be steadfast. Look back in Galatians chapter 4, if you would please. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says here in verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth, again, until Christ be formed in you. Now we know that travail has to do with birth. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah talks about the travail of the soul of our Lord, travailing for our birth. And Paul uses this expression, he travails again. He travailed once for their salvation. He's travailing again. I'm about to say something that is costly. We must not only travail for the birth of the lost to be saved, we must travail for Christ to be formed in them. That's a costly thing. You see, if you really live and benefit, your living and benefit will bring about my death. Your life means my death. Your blessed benefit means a cost to me. I lay in bed last night talking to my wife, and I said, "Darling, I'm reminded of when I was just a boy as a pastor and serving as a pastor. Do you see this? Are you here? Are you listening? Are you up close and personal? I want you to know something." And I said to her, "I attended the meetings. I slept in the dorms at the pastor's retreats in our Southern Baptist enclave or gathering. I remember going to Camp Carson in Newport, Tennessee. Had the time of my life. It was wonderful. I never thought about what the speakers were going through in preparation. We were just all having a good time. I mean, cutting up, staying up late, carrying on, just having a good time, playing, swimming, walking in the woods. And I remember how close I wanted to get to some of those speakers, and they would speak, and they were cordial, but they had to have time alone while we were out just doing our thing." And I said to her last evening, explaining this very late at night, "I've enjoyed the day. I've enjoyed being with the men. But I'm thinking now about those speakers that came and what they were going through so we could be blessed and benefited by it." Now, I'm not singing the blues to you. I'm just saying, let's apply that to your church. You see, we want to have a great time. We want to enjoy it all. And we need to enjoy the journey. We know we're going to enjoy the destination. But there is travailing. There's travailing to be done. That's painful. Have you ever been around a woman having a baby before they got their epidural this day and time? They didn't have those things when my wife gave birth. And I remember they said, "Get out of here, you nasty, filthy thing. We're about to have a baby, you know." Now the men stay in there, and they're germier and nastier and more profane than I've ever been. These old dirty men, they're standing in there, and they let them stand there and help. And here I was, a nice, respectable, decent human being, and they ran me out of the room. That's just the way it was, you know, back in those days, eons and eons ago. But anyway, I remember Evelyn having such pain and crying out in pain, travailing for a baby. But the travail didn't stop there. We've travailed many a night with their growing up. We've travailed with them as children. We've travailed with them as young men. The travailing goes on. And Paul says, "I travailed in birth, and now I'm travailing again." Why would you waste the energy? Why would you travail? Why even allow it to happen? Because he said, "I want to see Christ formed in you." Amen. What I'm saying to you is, are we willing to go through the travail again that Christ would be formed? Are we? It'll cost you something. It does. It costs you something. And may God help us to pay the price. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He said in verses 8 and 9, "I travail first to see you born again, to get the gospel to you." Now he's saying, "I'm travailing again that you be delivered from this outward religion. I'm travailing until Christ be formed in you." So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, "Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." How do we arrive at this? How do we arrive at this speaking the truth in love? You see, you want the right result. I see people sometimes who admire young people who are trained in Crown College, or admire young people who have been brought up the right way in a Christian home, and they'd like to have the result, but they don't want to go through the process. But in our own lives, there's a process. And by the way, I think it's never ending. It's ongoing, isn't it? And when I'm not speaking the truth in love, it's because something's missing in my life in the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. An orange tree has oranges. An apple tree has apples. A strawberry plant produces strawberries, tomatoes, plants, tomatoes. And with the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, when we speak, we will speak the truth in love. If we want the truth spoken in love, then we must work toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we want the truth spoken in love, don't we? Not just from the pulpit, but from our people dealing with one another. These things are true in every area of life. For example, I hear preachers say they're going to take a church and they'll say, well, I'm going to preach on unity. You don't have to preach on unity. You may mention the subject of unity, but the truth of the matter is, if somebody out there loves Jesus and you love Jesus, the two of you are going to have a wonderful time serving the Lord Jesus together. Amen. And no matter how much you preach about unity, if both of you don't love the Lord, you're not going to work together. He's the common denominator. Not the softball team. Not something else. He's the common denominator. Well, if we can just play together, we'll be all right. No. There's more to it than that. May God help us to see there's more to it than that. And you see, our outward behavior is an indication of our inward man. And we're working on the inward man in our own lives and helping those we know and love to work on it in their lives. I cannot become the right Christian for you. That's something that has to take place in your own life. And you can't become the right Christian for me. Oddly enough, there are many people who can preach who are not good Christians. Mr. Spurgeon said there was a man in his day, when he came to the pulpit, people never wanted him to stop preaching. He was just so good in the pulpit. But when he got out of the pulpit, by the way he lived, no one wanted him to get back in the pulpit. I'm sorry to say I've known people that way. I'd rather be a good Christian than a good preacher.
Amen.
And I believe if I take care of first things first, seeking after Christ, prevailing that the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ might be in my life, then out of that, I will speak the truth in love. And that's what we're working at. Now listen to me. You're working at this at your church. The strength of your church is not in its size, but in its likeness to Jesus Christ. The strength of your deacons is not in their pocketbook. It's in their likeness to Jesus Christ. The strength of your school is not that you won the last athletic competition. It is in their likeness to Jesus Christ. So, how did God plan to accomplish this? All right, he knows what he's doing. Agreed? So, what has he done? He has made gifts to the church. Look at it, please, in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave. Notice in verse 8 of the same chapter, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. He tells us why he gave them, and we'll get to that. All of us were dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, we were stillborn spiritually. And there must be a time in life when we are born again spiritually. Has this happened in your life? The common ground is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be one in him. We can be in the unity of the faith through him. And we can believe what we should believe in him. We can follow him, love him, adore him, serve him, worship him, and come together in this unity of the faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So, he gave some apostles. In order to accomplish God's goal in the local assembly, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. And the office of an apostle, one qualification of which was to have been an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, of his resurrected Christ, to have seen him after his resurrection, that no longer exists as far as anyone being able to qualify that way. But as far as being someone sent to witness, that's what an apostle means. Even the Lord referred to himself as an apostle, a sent one. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. We're not going to have this measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, which will result in speaking the truth in love. It's not going to happen unless we have a sent one. We don't have a better idea than God has. So he begins with a sent one. What you and I need to do is we never need to separate the parts without seeing the parts that make the whole. So God gives the parts that make the whole. And the result of the whole is that there's a measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and we will speak the truth in love. We're talking about truth today. Somebody says, well, I'm telling the truth. Well, he's speaking the truth in love. You're going to have a better hearing to speak the truth in love. Sometimes men run their families like they would run a machine. The family needs to hear the truth spoken in love. And sometimes pastors are not pastors, they're masters. They're not shepherds, they're masters. They master the people. We're not to master the people, we're to shepherd, to pastor the people. So the Lord gave apostles. He gave some prophets. As far as being a prophet in the sense that we can foretell things that God reveals to us before they ever happen, this no longer exists. But we have, because we have the complete revelation of the Word of God, but as far as being forthtelling, and that's the work of a prophet, forthtelling, declaring it in love, the truth in love, preaching and declaring God's message, we certainly should be doing this. And so, if we're going to have the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, and speak the truth in love, we not only have to have a sent one, we have to have someone declaring or forthtelling the Word of God. Right? So he gave some evangelists. The Lord says he not only gave apostles and prophets, but he also gave some evangelists. These are people who go with the gospel message into areas where Christ is not known. The work of evangelists in winning souls and establishing churches is the earliest point in every local church. The evangelist did his work and someone came to Christ. So the Lord gave evangelists. Now he said to Timothy, amidst all Timothy's pastoral responsibility, we believe in Ephesus, the same place, he said, do the work of an evangelist. So we must always be engaging in getting the gospel to people, seeing souls saved. Basically, one of the real faults in all of our ministry is we've taken the edge off of our evangelistic ministry. We have lost that thrust. It's been substituted for something else. And because of that, we're not dealing with sinners. Most of our ministry is with saints and we're bored to death with it. And we are. We're just put out with it. And my ministry, a large part of my ministry, is not even with that group. It's with staff. There's some people just wait until somebody like me would die and say, I'd like to have a place like that. Well, let me tell you what you have in a place like this. You spend a great deal of your time pastoring 130-something people who work here, employed here. A staff larger than 80% of the churches in America. And you pastor them, you pastor their family, you pastor their children. And you should. Because they're going to help you pastor the church. But no one on God's earth can frustrate you like a leader who won't lead. And a worker who won't work. Huh? It happens. I'm sorry. The Lord was so hard on leaders who weren't doing the right thing. And there are people who cannot lead and will not follow. Well, they put you in a predicament. You assign responsibility to people and they need to be responsible enough to do it. And you got all kinds, unimaginable things going on. You're trying to help those people, tending to their heart. And one of the most frustrating things in life is so much of your time is consumed with that crowd and you're trying to get them to do the work of an evangelist and you're trying to do the work of an evangelist because you believe you ought to do that. And we're witnessing, trying to witness. But we're fighting an uphill battle so often. And we must become faithful witnesses, following Christ and fishing for men. What I want to see happen, I want to see the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. I want this church to be like Jesus. I want my life to be like Jesus. I want us as a body of believers to speak the truth in love. I, as an individual Christian, want to speak the truth in love. And God has ordained, who is all wise, who knows more than I know, in order for that to happen, you have to have apostles, prophets, evangelists. And look what else. Pastors. He gave some pastors. Next, we find pastors mentioned. The pastors, the shepherds, care for the flock, loving and leading the people as a shepherd would lead his sheep. They feed the flock of God. They willingly take the oversight. They serve under the Lord. They lead the local assembly. They care compassionately, go after the strays. People wonder why it bothers you when one's missing. It's something God puts in your heart. I've never been able to get over that. I look across the congregation. I see somebody not there. I want to find them. Where are they? Well, I mean, 3 weeks ago they disappeared. What? Why didn't you tell me? Well, it's just a person. You see, they don't look at it like the pastor looks at it. There he comes. There he comes. Wounded. Scratched. Bleeding. There he comes. Where's he been? He's been wherever it took to find the lost sheep. He's carrying it on his shoulders, bringing it back. That's a pastor. That's a shepherd. What I want in my life and this ministry is the stature, the fullness of Christ in measure. But I want to speak the truth in love. And we need pastors. How do you know? Because God said that's what he gave. And he wouldn't have given them if we didn't need them to accomplish this purpose. And some teachers. There's also the ministry of teaching the Word of God. This means explaining the Scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, comparing Scripture with Scripture and declaring the Word of God. These gifts, when put into practice, exemplify the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher, he encompassed all of these. Our Lord was an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher. And if we want, as the Bible says, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, if we want Christ formed in us, then we need these gifts active. Our ministry is to continue his ministry. These gifts to the church enable us to continue the ministry of Jesus Christ. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. What is this? What is this thing over here that they call a church? That's the building. What is it then? What is it? It's an assembly of baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to obey the Lord's command. Well, what is it? It is the body of Christ. It is Jesus on this earth. That's what it is. Well, what do they do? Well, we're coming to that. The Lord gave these gifts to the church that by these he might accomplish his purpose. The Bible says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave these to the church for the perfecting of the saints, which is maturing in the Lord. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you maturing in the Lord for the perfecting of the saints? Notice the little word for. For. When you come to verse 12, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and then he says, for this, for the perfecting of the saints. We must yield to Christ every area in our lives that is not what it should be. There may be something outwardly that God uses to point to something inward. You may react wrongly to someone in your family or someone on the job, but that's only an indication that there's an area in your life or mine that has not been yielded to Christ. It's like a mirror God uses to help us see that this area needs to be given to the Lord for the perfecting of the saints. This perfecting is about becoming complete in Christ, maturing in the Lord. Look, Pastor, that's your responsibility. God gave these gifts so it could happen. Then notice again, he uses the word for. For the work of the ministry. We want people to work, do the work of the ministry who have never been perfected, who aren't mature. That's not in order. The right order is one of these grows out of the other. He also said for the work of the ministry, as the saints are perfected, as they're perfected, they do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry must be done on a daily basis. So that's why it's not just about coming to the church service. The church service is to help them in the perfecting of the saints so that they might do the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry, in large part, is not done on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we're helping the perfecting of the saints so that every other day of the week they can do the work of the ministry. I think our churches are turned inside out. They need to be turned right side in. You know, I mean, it's a mess, isn't it? We think we've accomplished something great when we get the crowd inside the building. But nothing great is done until the crowd gets outside the building doing the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry should be done every day we live, where we travel, where we work, with the people with whom we have contact. That's where God goes, where we go, where His message is given, where we go. As we live it out on a daily basis. Many a sermon has fallen on a deaf ear because a Christian has lived the wrong life. And that message you're trying to get to somebody that's not there, that's an unbeliever, well, they won't hear you because our people are not living the Christian life in their presence. The work of the ministry is done as we live for Christ before those people. We must speak to people the way the Lord Jesus would speak to those people. We're to deal with situations as the Lord Jesus would deal with those situations. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Get in here with me. Take my yoke on you. Come in here with me and learn of me. Watch me, observe me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." The Lord wants us to learn of Him, to behave the way He behaved. He didn't force Himself. No. You can't have Christianity that forces itself on people. It's impossible. The way God made us, you cannot be converted to Christ by force. You must yield your own will to the Lord. Then for, notice the word again, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now look, please. For the perfecting of the saints. As the saints are perfected, for the work of the ministry. And as the work of the ministry is done, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, how does all this happen? God gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so this could be done. And each of them a specific ministry. And what's the end result of all this? That we might achieve this, beloved, the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that when we are talking about, as the pillar and ground of the truth, we're going to speak the truth in love. Then the Bible says, for the edifying of the body of Christ, this building up, this edifying of the body of Christ naturally follows the work of the ministry. Just as surely as you would place stones one upon another to build a structure, God says there are things that should be placed in your life to be built up, to be strengthened as a Christian. Why? The answer is in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is our goal. Our goal is God. Our goal is not some Sunday school attendance numerical standard. Our goal is God. Our goal is not to compete with somebody else and have more than they had. Our goal is God. Our goal is not to build the biggest and largest and have the world's attention. Our goal is God. Verse 14 states, that we henceforth, just as Peter was told by the Lord Jesus, from henceforth, your life's going to be different. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is what God intends in our lives. We must be strong in the Lord. How can we take on huge projects and attempt things for God that require great faith? How do we move in one accord to accomplish such things? It is not because someone has a whip and he's driving us. It's not because we want to achieve greatness in the eyes of men. It's because we must take the time to pray. and read God's word and wait on God and find out what God wants. And all of us move forward as believers, believing that Christ desires this of us. This is the unity of the faith. The goal of the pastor is to work toward this. He leads as he follows Christ. It is his responsibility, as Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. The Bible says in Colossians 1, 24 to 28, Now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. That's our goal. Warn, teach, present. This is my job. Why do we assemble together? Why? Why do we have our meetings? We assemble together so that we might be perfected. Weak areas of our lives are brought to realization as the Spirit of God convicts us. The light of God's Word and the light of God's Spirit shine on us and show us you're not Christ-like in these areas of your life. There's something missing here, and it's Jesus and His likeness. We meet together so that we might hear how to do the work of the ministry. We come so that we might be edified and built up to be strong in the Lord, to have this unity of the faith, to go out and do God's work. Of course, we're to be constantly aware of those who are lost and needy, to hear clearly the way of salvation, the Lord Jesus. And notice the last paragraph on this page, when we are truly following the Lord, we come with Bible in hand, with an open heart to the Lord, saying, Lord, speak to me, show me, help me, reveal to me areas in my life that need to be yielded to Thee. Enable me to do Your work each day, all during the week. Show me how to do the work of the ministry. Help me, Lord, to be built up and to be strong. I don't want to be like a child blown away by everything that happens. I don't want Satan to have an advantage over me. I don't want to be a childish person overreacting to everything all week long. Build me up, Lord. Strengthen me. Help me to know how I can be strong in Thee. Help me to leave this place and go out to live the Christian life in a way that demonstrates that Jesus Christ is real, that He's alive and at work in my heart. And we leave the assembly seeking the lost as Christ seeks them through us. Is this happening? Well, the meeting is a gathering of many people or a handful. Well, that local assembly of baptized believers who have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission comes together. It is for a purpose. As a part of a local assembly, it is your responsibility to make sure that you're moving toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In our local church, we've been together for many years serving God. And our precious people know that we wait on God, we pray, we seek God's way, we try not to get in a hurry. Some may say, I don't know about all these things you attempt to do. But we still take the time to pray and wait on God and see if God's in it. We wait for the Lord to show us, to give us direction, and move forward in the unity of the faith. Now, I want this in my life. Do you want this in your life? So let's observe to do some things. I don't want you to go in and make any wholesale changes. I'm not recommending that. But I do want you to think about what you're trying to accomplish when you meet together Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. What are you trying to accomplish? Are you trying to drive the people somewhere or lead them somewhere? If you're trying to lead them somewhere, stop it. Lead them to someone. And when you lead them to the Lord, you guide them to God, then all of you can go together where God wants you to go. When the Lord called His disciples, He ordained 12, the Bible says, that they may be with Him, and then that He might send them forth to preach. We always want to try to give our people something to do. Let's spend more time talking about who they become instead of what they do. Please. What do they become? so they can deal with the daily trials of life. And they're there, brother. They're there. And they're going to be there. In this world, Jesus said, you shall have what? Tribulation. They're there. And our dear people need to be able to handle these things. And they need a shepherd who will guide them to God and lead them to God. Where is the pasture? It's in Him. Where is the still water? It's in Him. Where is the nourishment? It's in Him. You know, I wonder about these shepherds. They go out all during the day and they just lead the sheep to the grass, to the water. They lead the sheep to keep moving about, following the shepherd. They seek the wayward. The next day they do the same thing. Now, we're leading the sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. And we're seeing these sheep mature and grow and develop. So on their own, by God's grace, they make right choices. They make right decisions. They decide what's best. They follow the Lord. They pray. They wait on God. When they're tempted to be anxious, they express faith. Just as a man would shepherd his family, his wife, his children. Just as a man would guide his home. Just as a father can come who's a Christian home and say, look, I know there's been trouble here, but it's going to be all right. It's going to work out. We're going to trust the Lord. A pastor has to gather the influence of the whole flock and pull them up close to his heart and time to time just say, now look, God is with us. Our future is certain. God is not going to forsake us. We have the Lord. Each of us, let's be strong in Him. You see? And you gather your courage from your faith. Did you hear me? You gather your courage from your faith. It grows out of faith. And you want to speak the truth in love. A man came to me and he said, I'm going back to my church and I'm going to have one of these family talks and I'm going to set them straight. And I said to him, you have a beautiful family. When you finish talking to your family, do you hope some of them leave and never come back? Now, if you're really going to have a family talk, let's reconsider what you're going to say. And it's hard. It's hard. No wonder the Lord said, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Not for your sake. Even old David, when they were going out to battle, said, hold it, boys, hold it. I know Absalom's out there. And he's a rat. And you'd like to kill him. But for my sake, would you deal gently, kindly with my son? And old Joab just thought, on your sake. Nothing for your sake. And put him to death. Now I'm talking about a principle here. And you have trouble with somebody. I need the grace of God. And I hear Jesus whisper to me saying, for my sake, for my sake, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, for my sake, will you deal with this person? Well, Lord, I can't do it for His sake. But after all You've done for me, Jesus, I can do it for Your sake. Don't you think that's the way God intended for it to be? How will I ever be able to speak the truth in love? Only as we have the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As Christ is formed in us, we will speak the truth in love. And I believe that's what God wants for His pastors. I'm not telling you I've arrived. God knows. I can go from nothing to flaming hot in a split second. My besetting sin has always been overreacting. And overkill. That's it for me. Lord, help me. And the people I love most in life have suffered the most from me. I'm so ashamed. I am so ashamed. And if we're not careful, these gifts God gives us become so abusive because we know how to use them to accomplish our aims. I'm so ashamed. No wonder the Lord has to cut me in half and put me back together, make me limp around. No wonder God has to remind me that I'm dust. No wonder I have to travel with some thorns in this world. No wonder. Or I'd be so full of myself, you couldn't even get in the room with me. It'd already be full with just me in it. And don't look so surprised. The only reason I'm saying this is because I see the same thing in you.
Amen.
We want Christ formed in us.
Amen.
So we can speak the truth in love. Now sometimes it's a wound we must inflict. Because the wounds of a friend are better than those kisses of an enemy.
Yes.
And I believe once they know you love them, they truly know you love them, if you speak the truth in love, you can say whatever needs to be said. And they know it's for their good and God's glory. We need a return of the shepherds, don't we?
Amen.
Let's pray.